Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 27, through chapter 20, verse 16. So if you brought your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew, chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Hear God's Word. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for the word made flesh that is your Son. Thank you that he loved us enough to teach us with stories. Father, these stories, these words of Christ, every word in our Bible is inspired by your Spirit, and it is infallible and inerrant, and we need your Spirit's help to understand it. Since it's inspired by your Spirit, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word? Help us understand it. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in these words here in Matthew 19 and 20. And help us to bring glory to your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to another one of Jesus' parables. Jesus often taught in parables, but some parables are better known than others. You think back through some of the parables of Jesus, and which ones come to mind first? The Good Samaritan. Probably the one everybody would say first. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the soils, the parable of the talents, the parable of the lost sheep. But when it comes to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, you might say it doesn't get a lot of airtime from preachers and teachers. Over the last few days, I've called a few friends of mine who grew up in other strains of Protestantism, Baptists mostly, and ask them, Baptists, missionary Baptists, Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, every kind of Baptist I could think of, to call yesterday. And then I called a Church of Christ friend of mine and just said, how were you taught this parable? What were you taught that it means? What did you grow up hearing that the parable of the laborers in the vineyard means? What was the meaning of it? And the primary answer I got was, it wasn't really taught. That's not a parable we gave a lot of airtime to. We talked about the Good Samaritan, and we talked about the prodigal son, and we talked about the parable of the talents, but that's not really one we really went to very often. So suffice it to say, the laborers in the vineyard remains a confusing parable for a lot of folks. Worse than just ignoring it is those who teach something that's just downright false. What I mean to say is that there are those who take this parable to say that Jesus is using this parable to teach us about money or economics. Believe it or not, some on the political left use this parable to say, aha, Jesus is teaching wealth redistribution. He is clearly a socialist. You're laughing. That's actually a very well-known take on this. And then obviously some on the political left will say, aha, this shows that Jesus is a capitalist. He's opposed to the minimum wage law. He says that let the guy who owns the company, he'll decide how much he pays everybody, and you shouldn't have any sort of outside constraints on that. And so Jesus is actually not only is he not a socialist, he's a full-blown capitalist who says the right of the business owner is supreme. Well, neither of those interpretations hold any water, because you can't read 20th century economic philosophy, 20th century monetary policy back onto a first century text and make Jesus say things that he never intended to say. What's the parable about? Well, if you want to know what the parable is about, the easiest thing to do is to read chapter 20, verse 1. Parable is about the kingdom of heaven. There we go. 2,000-year debate solved. Parable is about the kingdom of heaven. And when we read it in the context of Matthew, we find that it actually is not terribly cryptic, that it's not actually hard to understand at all. And so this parable that has confused a whole lot of people by either wrong interpretation or no interpretation whatsoever, with just a little bit of context, is actually really easy to understand. So as we unpack this morning, we're going to look at Peter's question about rewards and sacrifice. That's verse 27 in Matthew 19. We're going to look at Jesus' answer in verses 28 through 30. We're going to look at the vineyard in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 20. The complaint about fairness in 8 through 12. And then the rebuke in verses 13 through 16. So there's your table of contents. Well, let's look at Peter's question about rewards and sacrifice. Look there in 19:27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Well, let's revisit the context from last week's sermon. Jesus, last week, was approached by a wealthy young man asking what good deeds he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him a straight answer. He says that if you want to know what good deeds you personally must do to earn eternal life on your merits, then the answer is the good deed you must do is you must keep the commandments. And the young man claims that he has done that. He looks the creator of the universe smack dab in the eye and says, I've done all of those. In one of the other accounts, I've done them since I was a young boy. Jesus says, oh, well, if you'd be perfect, then go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, Jesus shows this man his sin. He calls his bluff, if you will, and he shows him that he doesn't really keep the commandments, as he's claiming. Because if he truly did love his neighbor as himself, he'd enthusiastically sell all of his possessions and give all of his money to the poor. He'd be quick to take Jesus up on his bargain. Great idea, Jesus. I can't believe I didn't think of that. Let me call my broker and I'll liquidate my 401k and you got a good charity you want to recommend I can give all the money to? Well, so the man goes away. The man goes away because he has a lot of possessions that he does not want to give up in order to get eternal life. And so Peter's wheels are turning as he's watching this interaction. And he says in verse 27, hey, wait a second. He and the other 12, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get? Hey, Jesus, tell me more about these treasures you just told that guy he could get. Treasures in heaven. I mean, we weren't rich per se, Jesus, but we gave it all up to follow you. What are we going to get? Show us the brochure for heaven. Let's look at the different ranking of amenities available to those who have given up everything. Let's talk about amenities. Let's talk about heavenly perks. In a classic Peter sort of way, this makes sense. we've given up everything and followed you. What are the treasures we are going to get? Well, let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus answers Peter's question first by addressing what eternal life will look like for the 12 disciples. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." Then he addressed the sacrifices of those who did have to leave everything and follow Jesus. Look at verse 29. "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." In the first century, followers of Jesus received the harshest persecution in the history of the church. Christians in that period were fed to lions. They were jailed. They were set on fire. They were disowned by those closest to them. So he is primarily addressing those. They really did. Contemporaries of the disciples in that day did experience intense persecution. And they did leave homes and parents and children and brothers and sisters to follow Jesus. But then he offers a phrase in verse 30 that seems to call Peter and everyone reading this away from thinking that eternal rewards are somehow proportional to earthly sacrifices. He says in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That phrase you'll notice is there in verse 30, and then it's again at the bottom of the parable in chapter 20, verse 16. Look at verse 16 of chapter 20, chapter 16. "So the last will be first and the first last." So that's a good Bible student clue for us to consider. Since that phrase sits at bookends on either side of this parable, it means that the parable is there to illustrate what Jesus means about eternal rewards and earthly sacrifice. You got that? "But first will be last, and the last will be first," tells the parable. "So, first will be last, the last will be first." So whatever this parable is getting at, it's told to communicate what Jesus means about the first and the last. So Jesus wants to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like, and the only way that he can explain it is by describing a vineyard that's not like any vineyard you've ever heard of. Let's see what he says. Let's look at the vineyard in verses 1 through 7. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius was a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" Now, it might sound kind of strange for us, for the vineyard owner, to keep going back and hiring people multiple times throughout the day, but likely that would not have seemed strange to Jesus' contemporaries. If there's anyone who would know how to watch the signs in the sky to know when the weather was about to turn bad, it would have been someone who made their livelihood as a vineyard owner. When it comes to harvesting grapes, timing is very important, and they can go from perfect to useless pretty quickly. So when it is time to bring the harvest in, when it comes to grapes, it needs to be done very quickly, especially if you think the weather's about to turn bad. So in this parable, our vineyard owner goes out early in the day to hire some workers. Here in America, we think about an 8-hour work day, but in ancient Israel, and still to this day in a lot of places around the world, especially agricultural areas, the work day was 12 hours. Something more akin to 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., daylight until dusk. And every town has some corner or some parking lot where day laborers congregate. Any contractor can tell you, oh yeah, you go over to that parking lot and there's some guys standing around. They're standing around waiting for somebody to hire them to build a deck or mow a yard or rake leaves or whatever, and that's what's going on here. If you go out early in the morning, by the way, you'll get the pick. You'll get your pick of the best, most enthusiastic workers. They've gotten out of bed early, and they're eager to put in a full day, and they know that their chances of being hired by someone are pretty good since they've shown up so early. So if you notice in this first group, they don't get into the truck until they've agreed on a price. This is the only group for which that's the case. Look at verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. These are the early birds. We're going to get hired. It's 6 o'clock in the morning and we're here. We got our coveralls on and our tool belt. Somebody's going to hire us. So how much are you going to pay? I don't want to lose money on this. A denarius is a day's wage. Okay, we'll take it. The next three groups are just brought in with the promise that they'll be treated fairly. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing by in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. Different bargain. I will be fair with you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he did the same. The last hour, let's say 5 p.m., he finds some others standing around who've not been hired by anyone. It says, in about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said, you go into the vineyard too. Makes no payment arrangement with them whatsoever. He just asks them, commands them to go and work in his vineyard, and they do it. So far, Jesus' story about a vineyard sounds pretty normal to the disciples. But when it's time to bring in the grapes, they need to be picked before the weather turns bad. And as this master surveyed the amount of grapes remaining and the rate at which they're being picked and how late the day was getting, you can imagine him saying what Jesus said in Matthew 9, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Got to go get some more laborers. So he kept heading into town. He kept going to the Lowe's parking lot to get more help. But when the whistle blows at the end of the day is when this vineyard turns a little weird in our story. It takes an interesting turn. Let's look at the complaint. Look at verses 8 through 12. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Each of them received a full day's wage. Now, if you're one of the early workers and you're seeing the latecomers walk away with a full pay envelope, you are going to understandably deduce, oh, I thought it was an hour. I thought it was a denarius for the day. Apparently, this guy is paying a denarius an hour. Oh, wow. I thought I was getting $120 for the day. I'm going to get $1,440. Cha-ching. Now, when those hired first came, verse 10, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, a full day's pay. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the heat of the burden of the day and the scorching heat. These workers are indignant that these 11th hour slouches who got there and spent the first 15 minutes that they were there putting on their name tag and taking a smoke break, that they're getting the same pay. How dare you? Well, how does that rebuke go for those disgruntled employees? Let's look at verses 13 through 16. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I couldn't get you in the truck until I promised you a denarius. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Robert Capon, in his wonderful commentary on the parables, points out that the Greek word here that the English translators translate as friend is the Greek word heter, and he says it is a very unfriendly word for friend. In three of its four uses in the New Testament, here and in the man who shows up at the wedding without a wedding garment, and Judas, they're all called heter, and he says it actually, to understand the Greek, it's a very unfriendly word for friend. It would be better said as buster or pal. Buster, There is no injustice on my part. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. The New King James Version says, and actually I'm a little more faithful to the Greek, or is your eye evil because I am good? We have in the ESV, do you begrudge my generosity? But a more faithful, is your eye evil because I'm good? This is where we get the phrase, giving someone the evil eye. You're going to give me the evil eye because I was kind to these people who got here late? Beloved, this parable is told in answer to the question, we gave up everything, what are we going to get? Let's itemize the things that I sacrificed for Jesus, and then let's consult a chart to determine how much God now owes me. The first takeaway from this parable is that the graciousness of God in the kingdom of heaven is offensive to the self-righteous. It is offensive. We say it all the time, grace is more offensive than law. All the time. An atheist who's struggling to believe the claims of Christ will say, you're telling me that somebody can be a meth-cooking rapist, but on their deathbed they can repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus and they're going to go to heaven? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I can't accept that. Because grace is scandalous for people who believe they're pretty good. Grace is offensive, and in our self-righteousness, it is possible to begrudge God's generosity, to have an evil eye towards God. The second thing is that the kingdom of heaven is not about you and how much you've sacrificed. It's about the master and about how gracious he is. The rebuke that these all-day laborers get, the rebuke that they get is when they try to make the conversation not about his graciousness, but about their merit. It's so key that we get that. They want to turn the conversation away from his gracious loving kindness to everyone. They want to turn the conversation away from that and talk about their own merits. Look at verse 14. Those who want to make the conversation about what they deserve are literally, verse 14, told to hush up and hit the road. Look at it. Take what belongs to you and go. You can take your talk of your merit and hit the bricks. You hear that? The kingdom of heaven is not about how sacrificial you are. It is not about it is rather about how radically generous and gracious God is. Let me say that again. The kingdom of heaven is not a celebration of how sacrificial you were. It is not a celebration of your sacrifice. It's a celebration of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this vineyard. Actually, he says it's not like this vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like the master. Look there, for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. The kingdom of heaven is like Jesus. Do you want to know what heaven is like? Well, it's like a master who is so gracious that it drives those who think they pull their weight crazy. But the thing that everyone in heaven is going to spend an eternity talking about is not how hard you've sacrificed. The topic of conversation that will last all eternity is about how kind Jesus is. And the Master Jesus and God the Father and the Master of this vineyard has no time to hear your monologue about your own merits, because that's not what we spend an eternity celebrating in heaven. The conversation that will ring throughout all eternity is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a celebration of his sacrifice, not ours. It's a crazy vineyard that Jesus describes here. It's don't use this vineyard as a model for your business, by the way. This is no way to run a vineyard. Showing that kind of grace to those who don't put in a full day's work will quickly drain the lifeblood from your business and it will wither and die. Showing that kind of grace is expensive. Showing that kind of grace is costly. And likewise, God showing that kind of amazing grace to you and I also cost him everything. And he spent that which was most precious to him. And the lifeblood from his only son was drained on Calvary's cross, and he withered and died. Showing that kind of grace is costly. Jesus was the Father's only truly obedient and faithful servant. He served his Father in heaven not just for a full day, but for his entire life. Not only is he the only one truly deserving of any compensation for his labors, he's the only perfectly obedient laborer who never grumbled when the merits of his labors were given to those who, by comparison, barely lifted a finger in service. For the joy set before him, he labored under the weight of his cross and paid the penalty for our lackluster 11th hour performance, so that we, fickle servants in the vineyard, can have not what our labors deserve, but so that we can have what his labors deserve. Jesus bore not just the scorching heat of the day like these laborers, he bore the sins of the world on himself. It's a foolish way to run a vineyard. But in Christ, God has chosen the foolishness of the cross to save those of us who are perishing. And we who are the beneficiaries of that foolishness know that in the counterintuitive economy of the kingdom of heaven, it isn't foolishness at all. It's the power of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son deserves all glory. He deserves all honor and all praise because he is the only one who has served you without grumbling, without complaining. He does not grumble at your providence, but rather he is the only one also who not only never grumbles, but he's the only one who rejoices when his merits are distributed to wicked sinners like us. Oh, Father, would you let this hard word from this passage sting us into humility? Would you help us to, by your Spirit, not be like those all-day workers who want to point to their merits, but to see ourselves as those who are the beneficiaries of someone else's labor? Father, would you let that realization wash over us, that it may drive us to worship your Son rightly? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table as we celebrate that generosity? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.